All right, so Psalms 107 through 110 tonight, looking at our God and King. You know, and sometimes the biblical picture of God as our King kind of gets lost in the shuffle. We hear a lot about Savior, but not so much as King sometimes. And we can understand that coming the country that we're in. I mean, our country historically has been a country that overthrew their king. They didn't want to have a king anymore. And then even in the midst of all our political elections, let's be honest, majority of Americans don't really care for the candidates. We just want to vote for the lesser of the two evils. It's usually how it works out in almost every election. And so since authority isn't really a high priority for us because there's not a lot of authority figures that we can actually aspire to be like or actually respect, then what happens is sometimes we carry that over to the scriptures. And so God is king and God is boss and God is Lord and God is ruler. And sometimes as Americans, even we chafe at that. We kind of say, I don't like that. I kind of want to vote God out of office when he says something that I don't like. And perhaps we wouldn't say that in church, but we've thought it with many of the different things that God either allows to happen or, you know, take place in our life, and we get kind of frustrated. But one theme through these four chapters that we look at, and really through the whole book of the Bible itself, is that God is king. And the quicker that we just realize that and come to grips with it and say, he may do some things I don't like, but I'm going to have to live with it, then our Christian life will be a little bit smoother, at least in our relationship with him. Let's go ahead and look at Psalm 107 to start off with and give thanks to the Lord. Now, this is written for Israel. Whoever this psalmist is, you know, some people believe that every psalm that doesn't have a title or doesn't have an author, it's David. Perhaps it was. I don't know who it was. But as I look at the different things that go on here, it really doesn't matter who wrote it. The Holy Spirit inspired it. And it has a beautiful application for the Israelites and all they went to. But as you read it, I kind of want to bring out the application for New Testament believers, for you and me as Christians. I think there's some awesome symbolism that we have to remind ourselves of as we walk the Christian walk. So starting in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." And so as the psalmist begins, he says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." And this is a common refrain throughout the Psalms. You'll read this a lot in the Psalms. And it's good because we need to be reminded that God is merciful and his mercy endures forever. We need to be reminded to thank the Lord. And so here in context, it's talking about how God has taken the nation of Israel and gathered them together, how he gathered them out of Egypt, how he gathered them with different times in captivity and brought them together. But think about how it relates to us as believers. Think about how it relates to us as Christians, that we're the redeemed. They're redeemed. Now, we don't use perhaps the word redeemed a lot, maybe only with, like, redeem a coupon. You know, I've seen that must be redeemed by a certain time. But the imagery of being redeemed is kind of the imagery of being up on a slave block. Back in the days of slavery, and slavery is pretty much as old as mankind itself, you would sell people. And then these people would be up, and if you wanted to buy that slave, then you could redeem them. You could buy them and free them. And so for us, we have been redeemed. We were slaves to sin, the scripture says, but God has redeemed us. And it's incredible to think about the price that was paid for us. I'll read for you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter writes this, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold." So he starts off, you weren't redeemed with silver or gold like normal slaves are. They're redeemed with money. He says, you weren't redeemed that way. He says, "from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So we weren't redeemed. We weren't bought out of slavery with blood. I'm sorry, with silver or gold, but with blood. Now, this imagery, it became very real to me there on Sunday night as Brandy gave birth to our fourth child. And I don't want to gross anybody out, but you know, there's the traditional, what's a traditional thing for the dad is to cut the umbilical cord. I don't like it. I'll be honest with you, you know, but I got to be the man and do it. And there's blood involved when that happens. And as I had even that blood on my hands, and as I washed him in the sink, all I could think of was the Lord. And about how he shed his blood. And it becomes very real to you because you can read about blood in the scriptures, and you could say, okay, well, whatever. It can just pass by. But when you see it on your hands, and I thought, wow, I could never be a doctor. I don't know how they get used to this. But you know what? It's not about the physical blood necessarily. It's what it represents. It says in the scriptures that the life is in the blood. And so for Jesus Christ to pour out all of his blood for us, it speaks of that he gave everything, that he gave his whole life for us. And when you think about that, you think about that was the redemption for me. If we're real honest with ourselves, as we look at ourselves in the mirror, I don't think too many of us would ask another human being to shed their blood for us. I don't think too many of us would go up to somebody and say, you know what, I've been really bad my whole life, and you know what, even though I'm going to change, I'm still going to continue to do bad things, would you die for me? Would you pour out your blood for me? We probably wouldn't even ask another sinner to do that. And yet that's what the Lord did with us. And so it's an incredible redemption that we have. And it's amazing to think of what the Lord has done. And I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians in your New Testament. Book of Ephesians. And again, don't get nervous. I've got it all timed out. We look at Galatians, Ephesians, and I love how Paul paints the picture here in Ephesians chapter 2, and I don't want to go too much into it since this is going to be the next book we do on Sunday mornings, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, again, the picture of this redemption comes up. Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we were, death in the Bible speaks of separation. We were separated from God. We were all in the midst of our trespasses and our sins. He says, which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. It's not a pretty picture. It's a very dark picture that he paints of us, and that we were just doing our own thing, and we're in bondage to Satan, in bondage to sin. But then those two beautiful words, verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So for all out eternity, God is going to be showing the greatness of his riches and grace by saying, look who I saved. Look at these guys. Look at these people whom I saved. Can you believe it? And we can't. The angels are going to be like, I don't know what he sees in them. I really don't understand the whole thing. But it's beautiful. And so this gives us reason to give thanks and to praise the Lord, because it's awesome. Now, I just want to reread. I'm going to have you turn to Revelation in just a moment. But I want to reread verse 3 of Psalm 107, where it says, "And gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Speaking about how God gathers people from everywhere. So turn now to Revelation chapter 7. Look at a few more verses. And these are always exciting verses to me. Revelation chapter 7. Verses 9 through 17, the context in heaven is, this is during the Great Tribulation period. And you know, the Apostle John is getting a view of what's going to happen during that time. He's getting a view of what's going on in heaven during this instance. And look at this. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of the and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." I love that. I never get tired of that. Why? Because it's people from the east, and it's people from the west, it's people from the north, it's people from the south. It's from every tribe and every tongue. And so God is, he doesn't view and say, well, this color of people I'll save, you know, that color of people, not too fond of. It's people of every tribe and every tongue. And what were they doing? Crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." When one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger nor any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's good stuff. It's exciting stuff to realize. And so now as we begin to think, all right, we've been redeemed. What have we been redeemed with? We've been redeemed with the blood of Christ. Well, it doesn't matter what color we are. It doesn't matter where we're from. It doesn't matter our background, our socioeconomic status. Man, God desires to redeem us. And then thanksgiving begins to well up inside of us. Now we've got something to be thankful for, something to be excited about. All right, back to Psalm 107 now. Moving on, verse 4. It says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. So beautiful stuff here. And again, speaking of Israel, and we know how the Israel wandered in the wilderness and how they were gathered together. We know how they were taken into captivity and then God brought them back. Very gracious to them. But to me, as we look at those and again, trying to apply them to our lives as Christians, I think that that applies to us when we were unsaved. When we're unsaved, we're wandering in the wilderness of sin. Don't have really a place to go to. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We just can't find a place. But what happens? It says in verse 6, they cried out to the Lord and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And then again, that's a reason to give thanks. So the beauty of it. Now, how does God, is there in verse 7, how does he lead people by the right way? And I believe that's by his word. He's given us his word to lead us by the right way. And we see what's to me so tragic. As we all joke, and again about politics, and really about everything in life, whether it's about advertising or anything, it's just lies. Just lies. You know, I mean, so many lies on top of lies, on top of lies, on top of lies. But you know what's so tragic is the church and getting into, well, the church has to become postmodern, you know. The church seeking to get rid of the truth when we're the only ones that have it. The only ones that can get it. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so We have to realize that God leads us by the right way, and that way is found in his truth. It's his word. I love Psalm 119, verse 105, where the psalmist writes, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere like out camping or whatever without a flashlight. Sometimes that will happen to us. I've been on, you know, I think 7 youth retreats now so far. Sometimes what will happen is you'll forget. And you'll go somewhere during the day, and you'll be in an activity, and you won't have the foresight to realize, wow, by the time I go back to my cabin, it's going to be dark. And when you don't have that foresight, it becomes very painful. You better have closed-toed shoes when you walk back. You perhaps even some jeans, because you might fall down a hill or into a thing and twist an ankle. And what happened to me 2 years ago is that I just walked right in mud. And that was nice, the rest of the week with the shoes covered with mud. It was beautiful. But it's great for us as believers to have that lamp to our feet, that light to our path, to be able to know the right way. But I also love there at the second part of verse 7, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Might go to a city for a dwelling place. It's great to have that place to go. Maybe sometimes you've gone to a city or something and it happens from time to time where perhaps your reservations weren't right and you don't have a place to stay for the night and it's the feeling of anxiousness and it can happen. Or perhaps some of you, maybe you were a little bit extra bad when you were young and your parents kicked you out for a season and you don't have a place to stay. And that's how it is when you're in a lost condition. Don't have a place to call home. But I love it for the believer who calls out to the Lord. They have a city waiting for them. City waiting for them. I want to look at that city. So turn with me again to your New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. It was commented that I didn't have you guys turn anywhere on Sunday, and I would make up for it on Wednesday, and I am. I'm making up for it on Wednesday night. Hebrews chapter 11, looking at verses, starting in verse 8. We have in Hebrews 11 the Hall of Faith, where the writer to the Hebrews kind of lists different believers and from the past and the things they did. But notice the focus on that city. By faith, Abraham, Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And so, you know, that's like guys never asking for directions. You know, they just go out to a place, they don't know where they're going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, here it is, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him was as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There's that city, and I would say, looking at the scriptures as a whole, that in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is that city. Is that city whose builder and maker is God. And so we have that to look forward to. You know, we have that to look forward to. Cities can disappoint you here on this earth. I think about the poor fans of the Chicago Cubs. This is their year. Yeah, see, I'm equal opportunity getting a little baseball illustration in there. Best record in the National League. Yeah, we're going to do it. We got home field advantage in our divisional series. What happens? They lose two at home, and they lose one in L.A., and they're out in three quick games. Now we've got this one guy on the internet who's selling his loyalty to the Cubs on eBay. He's promising that he will not be a Cub fan anymore if they'll just buy his loyalty from him. Cities on earth can disappoint us. But I guarantee you, no one's going to walk around the New Jerusalem and be like, I thought it would be bigger. Yeah, this is way not shiny enough for me. No, it is going to be amazing. And so we realize that as believers, we're on a pilgrimage. And it's not always an easy trip. If anyone's been on a family vacation, you know that it's not always easy. And we have this church family, and we're going on a road trip with them, and it gets difficult at times. And you want to be the dad of the family and slap them around back there a few times. But we need to just continue on and realize that we have that city that we're going to. And so, again, in context of thinking of Psalm 107, it's so much to give thanks for, to be thankful that we've been redeemed, to be thankful that there's this city that God has given to us, or to be thankful that he's given us his word to guide us. So much to be thankful for. All right, back to Psalm 107 now, and we'll stay there for a bit. Verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. When they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. There's that idea, again, that the children of Israel, as they walked in darkness, as they rebelled against the Lord, they were taken into captivity. We know that they were taken into captivity many times, and even taken into captivity, perhaps not the whole country, but other countries would come into their country and oppress them. And so they called out to the Lord, and the Lord was so gracious to deliver them when they played the fool. Read the book of Judges. What happens? They rebel against the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. God grants them forgiveness. Then they begin to fade away. They begin that slow fade. And then they go into bondage and they call out again. And so it's the same old thing. But the imagery, again, for the believer, that we were prisoners to sin. Now, I've never been in a real jail cell. And I can't imagine how it feels like. But, you know, they had that maybe when you went to school. They had this for me where they would have, like, the harvest festivals or things. And they would give tickets and put you in jail, you know, and someone have to give tickets to get you out. And, you know, if you're not the most popular and you get in there for a little while, it can be a little frustrating. Be locked up. But that's how we were, and the Lord has released us. I love that. He's broken the gates of bronze. He's cut the bars of iron in two. He's freed us. And so much to be thankful for, to be released from our sins. Verse 17, the psalmist pulls no punches. He says, fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food. They drew near to the gates of death, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, delivered them from their destruction. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. So I love that. Even we could be fools, and God brings deliverance. And again, the book of Judges is a perfect picture of being a fool. And so the graciousness of God to deliver even the foolish person out. For us, when we know people that are kind of fools in our lives, we say, well, I helped that dude out last time. I'm not helping him out anymore. But the Lord doesn't look at us like that. And so what's our response? Again, verse 22, our response is to be thanksgiving. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we can say we've been fools. We've been fools in certain situations, and God's been gracious to us. So we give thanks to him. And then also says in verse 22, to declare his works with rejoicing. Thanksgiving, along with declaring God's work with rejoicing, what happens? That's being a faithful witness. A person who gives thanks to the Lord, a person who declares God's works with rejoicing, that's a good witness. That's a faithful witness. That's what God calls us to be. Verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wits' end, and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. So here it is. Notice the theme. People are fools. People are in trouble. People are in prison, no matter what. But when they call out to the Lord, then the Lord answers. The Lord desires to help. And so, you know, we think about sailors, and they don't have a very good connotation. They don't. They're pretty profane people is how we think of them. And yet God can even use a storm to bring a sailor to the end of himself. We think about Isaac Newton and about how what he went through. John Newton. John Newton? Amazing Grace? John Newton, right? You guys, I tell you what. I could tell y'all whatever and y'all just believe it. I tell you. John Newton, who was a slave trader. And yet God used a storm and used the witness of his mother to bring him to the end of himself. And so the Lord calls out. And then verse 29, he calms the storm and its waves so that its waves are still. And that always when I see that in the Old Testament makes me think of the Lord Jesus and about how he calmed the storms there on the Sea of Galilee and speaking of his deity. So they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to the desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. And so, giving thanks to the Lord, exalting him, praising him for all the amazing things that he does. Verse 33, he turns the rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. And so verse 33 and 34, what we have is the wicked in a land, and they're doing their own thing, and it's a land of prosperity, but God is drying it up. God is bringing trouble to it. God is drying it out because of their wickedness. But then also we see God's able to do the other side. Verse 35, he turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. He makes the hungry dwell that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a harvest. He who blesses them, he also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. He does not let their cattle decrease. And so God is able to take a land that's barren, a land that has nothing, and to make it into something great, to bless it. Kind of a reversal of fortune, if you will. What I get from these couple of verses, though, these verses 33 through 38, whether it's the good land that goes to destruction or the bad land that goes to blessing, is we can't always judge our situations by outward appearance. Remember when Abraham and Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and they got together and their herdsmen were having problems because their cattle and their sheep and everything were too much. So Abraham said to Lot, he said, you choose. Now Lot should have said, no, you choose. You're the elder. But Lot said, okay, I'll choose. And he looked at that well-watered land, and what happened? It was the area of Lot. The area of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was that area. He went to that place, and though it looked beautiful, though it looked fruitful, it was destined for destruction because of the wickedness. And yet Abraham went to the place that wasn't so beautiful, wasn't so wonderful to the eyes to see, but God has made a great man out of Abraham. A lot of people named Abraham these days, not too many people named Lot. You can kind of tell the difference by the person's life, but we have to look at our lives, and maybe our lives we say, you know what, man, it's dry, it's barren. These things are not going well, but who knows what the Lord's going to do? Who knows how the Lord's going to make something out of that? And I want to just give you an example, because the verse that came to my mind, perhaps you'll remember it, is back in Genesis chapter 42. In Genesis 42, Jacob is, he's still in the land of Israel. It has not called that then, but it's called Canaan still then. He's there, and he thinks his son Joseph is dead. And his boys come back, and they said, you know what? We're not going to go back to get more food from that guy in Egypt, who they don't know is his brother. And they said, we can't go back unless we take our youngest brother with us, Benjamin. And Jacob loses it. What in the world? Why did you tell him you had a little brother? And they say, Dad, we didn't know he was going to ask about to bring him here and all this stuff. And this is what Jacob says in Genesis 42, verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. And just think about that for a minute. First thing he said is Joseph is no more, because he thinks Joseph's dead. Remember, they pretended that an animal had killed Joseph. Wrong. Joseph is second in charge in Egypt. Second thing he said, Simeon is no more. No, Simeon's back in Egypt. He's under house arrest, if you will, but Joseph is making sure nothing happens to him. Now, then he says, you're going to take Benjamin, saying that Benjamin's going to die. Mm-mm. Once Benjamin gets to Egypt, he's going to receive a 5 times portion. And then he says, all these things are against me. When in fact, God was going to take the whole family, put them in the land of Goshen, build them into a nation, then take them into the promised land. It's amazing to think about, but how many times have we said, perhaps in different terms, all these things are against me? It's all against me. It's all against me. Everything that's happening is against me. And yet we don't know how the story ends. We haven't read the end of our chapters yet. We don't know. And so whenever I have those pity parties, God brings that verse to me and makes me feel pretty stupid. Because think about this. Let me just tie it together. Jacob says, all these things are against me. But let me read for you what Paul says in Romans 8:31. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? All these things are against me. Yet Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So it's good to remember that. To remember that God always holds a trump card. Verse 39, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes, causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all the iniquity stops its mouth. And so God is able to bring down the exalted. He's able to exalt the one who is lower down. God is able to change the scene, to move all the things around. God is able to do that. Verse 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things. They will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. I love that. The lesson for this psalm at the end is that the wise person listens to and obeys the word of God. That's what it means to observe these things. You have you ever gone and there's road construction? I know there's never road construction in Texas. Hey, but I can't complain too much. I've been to other states, and I appreciate the roads in Texas. But you know how it says observe warning signs? And when I was a young driver, I was pretty stupid about it. How they know if I'm observing? I was thinking of observing as in the terms of looking at. But when they say observe the warning signs, observe the road signs, it means obey. That's what it means to observe them. It means to obey them. And so a wise person will observe these things, will obey the things that the scriptures talk about. That's the wise person. And then what happens is the beautiful thing at the second part of verse 43, they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. As we listen and obey the word of God, we're going to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. We're going to grow in the knowledge of his loving kindness. Things that we thought when we were so immature, man, God just doesn't want me to have fun. God is just limiting me. I can't believe that. No, we realize that's for our good. That's for our safety. That's for our sanctification. That's to build us up. And what happens is we get on down the road a little bit, things the Lord let us go through 10 years ago, we say, man, that was some of the best time of my life because God built me so much through that. God did so much work through that. So as we observe the word of God, as we listen to it and obey it, then we grow in the understanding the loving kindness of God, understanding just how good he is. All right, Psalm 108. God's victory. A song, a psalm of David. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awake the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. And I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Now, as David says, man, I'm just going to get up early, and I'm going to wake the dawn. You know, I'm just going to start getting on my instruments. I hope he didn't live too close to any neighbors. You know, that's not a good thing if your neighbor just got up and had his devotional time and he just starts blaring, you know, worshiping the Lord outside. Come on, man, give it a rest. Go inside. But he's going crazy with the Lord. Why? Well, look, because he says there in verse 4, he says, because your mercy is great above the heavens and your truth reaches to the clouds. That's why we're to praise the Lord, for first of all, for his mercy, for his mercy. And every day that if we pray through the Lord's Prayer, you know, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and as we stop and think about how many debts we've committed during the day, how many things we've said or done or thought, then we realize his mercy, how great his mercy is. We don't appreciate mercy until we come into contact with a person who's not merciful, a person who doesn't forgive. And then we realize, wow, man, how it feels inside. But also we praise him for his truth. Because his truth reaches to the clouds. And there is just something so good about the truth. Just to hear the truth. We hate it when people lie to us. So the thing is about verse 4, about God's mercy and God's truth, the point of all this is that we don't praise the Lord for nothing. We don't come into an assembly or go to a conference or go to a concert and just whip each other up into, you know, a frenzy. Yeah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let's sing the same chorus, you know, 1,500 times. And yeah, I'm feeling the Lord now. That's not what it's about. We praise the Lord because God's merciful. We praise the Lord because he's true. You think about how different that is than worldly dictators. Think about someone like Joseph Stalin, who was willing to kill thousands upon thousands of his own people if they chose to resist him. And he ruled by fear. But God rules, and we praise God and we serve God because he's merciful, because he's true. And again, we can come into contact with these truths so often. Okay, God's merciful, God's true. God's merciful, God's true. Heard it before. Steve, we're up to Psalm 108. Come on, just move on. But we have to remind ourselves on a daily basis. We have to remind ourselves, and we have to have a love for that mercy, because as we love that mercy, we'll be merciful to others. We have to have a love for the truth, therefore we won't be deceived. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save me with your right hand and hear me. And kind of the imagery here is thinking about a God being up above all things, God being above the nations, and then from on high he can reach down and help out those who are afflicted. Reach down and help out those who are down low. Reach out and help those who are in need of help. And so it's interesting to think about. Sometimes, perhaps because our view of God is so small, he's not really a big God to us who's above the heavens, that perhaps we don't see things happen. And so perhaps maybe it's that we need a bigger view of God and a greater view of God, that he might reach down and lift up. And we think of even Jesus when it says he could not do many mighty works there because of their lack of faith. Verse 7. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. So this is the triumph of the Lord, God's victory, that of all these different lands, he's going to do his will. He'll divide Shechem over here. He's going to have Judah as his lawgiver. He's going to have Ephraim as his helmet. Gilead's mine. Manasseh's mine. Moab, not so crazy about. Give him a washpot. Not really big on Moab. Edom, just going to throw my shoes over him. They're going to be my servant. You know, a master comes home, throws his shoes at his servant, said, go put them up. Don't do that with your kids. Come on. At least hand your shoes to him and make him go put them up. And he says, over Philistia, I will triumph. We know from the Bible it wasn't big on the Philistines. Philistines, that's where Goliath hails from, and others like him. So what we see, though, in verses 7 through 9, it's really part of what we pray when we pray, your kingdom come. We pray for God's kingdom to come, for God's rulership to come. Part of it is God's kingdom to come in our own life, for God to have rulership over our own hearts. But I don't know about you, not putting my hope, again, in political figures, putting my hope in God. that when God returns, that God will rule as things should be ruled. Verse 10, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our enemies? And so David writes this apparently in a time of defeat. And he says, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So true victory comes from the Lord. That's where it comes from. We see this throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, kings of Judah and Israel would constantly be reaching out to other nations, help us, help us. And they would form ungodly alliances and things wouldn't go well. Now, the application for the church, since usually we're not out fighting battles in this sense, the application for us is that we're not to seek the help of the world in doing the work of God. A lot of times there's this idea, we got to partner with the world. We got to become more like the world. We got to kind of do things the way the world does them. But we can't do that because we need to use heavenly means to achieve heavenly ends. We have to always go back to what Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And if it's the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, it will be built by Jesus Christ. We don't need the world to do that. Remember when Paul was there preaching in Philippi and there was a demon-possessed girl that was following him around? These men speak that. He didn't want that kind of advertising. He didn't want the advertising of the demonic. And he cast a demon out of her and said, no more of this. So we need to always seek to do things in the way the Lord wants us done, never to seek to combine our forces with the forces of the world to achieve God's ends. All right, Psalm 109, a cry for help. David's going to cry out for help. We see, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Verse 1, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. So David's in a bad situation here. He's got these accusers. He's got these people coming against him that are just really working on him. Now, if you've ever had your character assassinated, if you've ever had from afar someone shoot at your character, it's a difficult thing to take. And I love what Spurgeon said. He said, if we take care of God's honor, he will take care of ours. We just seek to honor God. We seek to raise him up. Then people are going to come against us, and they're going to say things against us, but the Lord is going to take care of it in the end. But, you know, this is going to happen. If you put yourself in a position to love people, you're going to have your heart smashed. If you decide to take your heart out of that little treasure chest and say, I'm actually going to put it out here, it's liable to get stomped on. That's just the truth of matters. And it happened to David. Notice in verse 4, in return for my love, they are my accusers. They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Paul encountered this with the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, I'll read it. It's so sad. Paul writes to them, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. The more that I love you, the less I'm loved by you. Paul was willing to do that. Paul was willing to be spent for the people. Many parents experience this. Many a parent has loved their kids and prayed for their kids and done everything for them, and the kids just stomp on them, stomp on their hearts time and time again. But most of all, the Lord Jesus experiences this. I don't say he experienced it. I say he experiences this. I believe the Lord Jesus experienced these verses on a daily basis. Remember what he said to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. How many times on a daily basis does God desire to gather people to himself? And they're not willing. Just don't want any part of him. And so the lesson for us, what can we take away from this? If we can't prevent it from happening, if we're going to be obedient to the Lord, this is my lesson, and this is a hard one. If you figure out how to do this, then please help me out with it. Expect to be treated like this, but refuse to become cynical. Expect to be treated wrongly, though you love people, but don't become cynical. It's hard. It's hard. It's easy to say, well, I'm going to stop loving people because I love people and this is what happens. But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. Can you imagine that? If you open the scriptures and then you this you know the voice from heaven or whatever, the Lord comes to you and says, oh, Steve, stop reading the New Testament.
Why?
Well, because Jesus used to really love people like that, but he's become cynical. And you know what? He doesn't love people like that anymore. Somewhere around the year 600 AD, he ran out of that patience, ran out of that love. Well, we wouldn't want that to happen. We want the scriptures to be as true for us today as they always were. And so for us as spirit-filled Christians, we need to continue to love. It's going to happen. We're going to get our hearts stomped on, but we just got to keep going. Now, notice how this can happen, though, verse 4. Look at the second part of verse 4. But I will give myself to prayer. I believe that's a key. And it's something we can skip over real quick if we're just going through this. But I will give myself to prayer. Prayer is to be our response in these difficult situations. Prayer is to what we're supposed to do. Now, this, as we go through the rest of this psalm, this is what's called an imprecatory psalm, where the psalmist, he's just taking the gloves off, and it's a no-prisoners attitude. He's seeking that the Lord would pay back these people for what they've done. It's helpful for us to know exactly who he's talking about. It could be Saul, who is constantly after his life. It could be someone else. We're not sure. But this is what David has to say. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin, and let his days be few. Let another take his office, and let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let the strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and the generation following let their name be blotted out. Well, what can you say? Tell us what you really think, David. You know? But if we're honest, have we not felt like that at times? But see, there's a different standard for us. There's even a higher standard in the New Testament for New Testament Christians. We have a higher standard than even what David experienced. We've experienced a far greater revelation of this. But notice, it's David calling on the Lord to do this. This ties in, though, with what Paul said in Romans about, hey, let vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. If the Lord is going to take vengeance, David is not going to take vengeance. This is David's suggestion. Obviously, God can do what he wants. But it's the Lord ultimately who decides how the situation takes place. Verse 14, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because they did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that they might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water, like the oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. So as we get a little more insight into these people, apparently they weren't only going after David, but they're going after the brokenhearted. They're going after the one who has no help. They're just wicked people. And so ultimately what David is crying out is he's crying for justice. He's crying out for the unrepentant to be judged and punished. And ultimately this is what's going to happen. It's obviously the Lord's deal, but when the Lord returns, and when the Lord establishes millennial kingdom, and when the great white throne judgment and all those things, the Lord is going to judge people according to their works. He's going to do that. And so there's coming that day when the Lord will punish those who are unrepentant. Verse 21, but you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them, and when they look at me, they shake their heads. So David, he's has a different tact, obviously, from how he asks God to deal with the unbelievers. He asks that God would deal with him for his name's sake, for God's name's sake, for who God is, and that God would show mercy. So that's a person. Now, obviously, the person who had gone against David and who was wicked, if they would come to God for mercy, if they would come to God for his namesake, then God is rich to forgive. God is gracious. God is merciful. And so it's important for us as we come to the Lord to admit that we're poor and needy. Not to be like, well, God, you know, you need an extra really good guy in heaven, so why don't you go and take me there? You know, that kind of attitude. But instead, to realize your pitiful state, spiritually speaking, before the Lord. And then to ask him for help. And then that's God grants those, he grants answered prayer to those who are the brokenhearted and the weak. Verse 26, help me, O Lord, my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. And so just asking God to counteract what they're doing. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. So David still praises the Lord, and he has confidence that God is able to move in the situation. All right, our last psalm, Psalm 110, and it's a short one. But we're going to look at the rule of the Messiah, a psalm of David. Now, we're going to spend just a little bit of time here in verse 1 because it is the most frequently cited messianic prophecy in the New Testament. They constantly cite verse 1 of Psalm 110. Now, notice what it says. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, at first glance, okay, well, let's go on, move on to verse 2. But if you'll notice, there's two different words for Lord there. One is capital L-O-R-D. And then the second one is just the capital L and then O-R-D. It's two different Hebrew words. Stay with me for just a moment. The first one is Yahweh. The second Lord is Adonai. So in the Hebrew, if you would, the Yahweh said to my Adonai. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. David is writing this psalm. When David was king, who was his boss? Nobody. There was nobody over David except the Lord himself. So what David is writing here is he's saying basically what we know in the New Testament, God the Father said to my Lord. So who could that be? Well, that's Jesus Christ. So what we have here in the Old Testament is we have God the Father speaking to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, telling his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Don't believe me? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and no less an authority than Jesus Christ himself is going to bring up this verse. Matthew 22, I'm looking at verses 41 through 46. Now, David has always been and always will be a hero to the nation of Israel. We think about their flag, and what does it have on there? It has the Star of David. They love David. David is always regarded as the greatest king. And so since they, in a sense, exalted David to such a great extent, Jesus is going to kind of use it against them a little bit. Matthew 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And so, you know the Lord. The Lord always asks loaded questions. And like every good teacher. And so he says to them, knowing that they'll be thinking, okay, well, that the Christ, the Messiah, they're thinking he's just going to be a man, he's not going to be God, and he's going to be a descendant of David, which they were half true. He was a man, he was a descendant of David, but Jesus is going to bring out the deity. He says to them, whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He's going to be of the lineage of David. He's going to be the genealogy of David. He's going to be a physical descendant of David, which he was, but he was more. Then Jesus said to him, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, the Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, Adonai, how is he his son? the Lord's too good. You know, how in the world does that work? How in the world does it work as David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, call the Messiah, the Christ, Lord, Adonai. How does that work if he's his descendant? I don't think any of us would call our grandchildren or whatever down the road, hey, Lord. We wouldn't do that. We say, boy, get over here. You know, we treat him like that. And so it's a beautiful thing. And notice they weren't able to answer him. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They couldn't answer him. But so beautiful. Turn one more place in your New Testament, to the book of Acts. Because in Acts chapter 2, you see, this wasn't missed by the disciples. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter is giving his phenomenal sermon there at Pentecost, and he brings up these very verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, the Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That at this very moment, the prophecy is being fulfilled. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father as God, in his own timing, is gathering all of Jesus' enemies under his feet. And what it speaks of in the imagery of those ancient days is when you put your feet on an enemy, you're powerful over them. That's what you do. And so God is gathering everything together so they would be under the rulership of the Messiah. So what is the application for this scripture for us? First thing is to believe it. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, who God is putting everything under his feet, and then to use it. To use it to witness, to speak about how God is putting everything under the feet of the Messiah. But don't miss the point of it. And the point of it is this, that the Lord Jesus will absolutely, for sure, certainly, one day have all things put under his feet. The day is coming. If God said he was going to do it, if God the Father says, sit at my right hand till I put everything under your feet, he is absolutely going to do it. All right, back to Psalm 107. Oh, and one other place that Hebrews 1:13 also speaks of Psalm 110, verse 1. But moving on to Psalm 110, verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." The rod speaks of ruling authority. You can also read Psalm 2 that speaks about God, Jesus Christ ruling as he comes back to earth. It says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, there's no way we have time to get into all about Melchizedek. But you can read about him in Genesis 14. Is also in Hebrews chapter 5. But it basically, Melchizedek was a high priest before the giving of the law. So the imagery of Jesus Christ here is not only is he king, but he is high priest. And no one else ever did that. No one else in the history of Israel was both king and high priest. What does it have to do with us? Well, Jesus being king means he's our ruler. But Jesus being high priest means he's our intercessor. So not only is he our ruler, but he's also our intercessor. Not only is he our boss, but he's also the one who forgives our sins. So what a combination. What a combination. If you had a boss that not only told you what to do, but when you messed up, he covered for you. That's awesome. That would be a pretty amazing boss right there, but that's who we have in the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, and we'll finish up. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head." And this speaks of, again, when Jesus Christ returns to judge the nations, Revelation 19 through 20. And it seems a little bit rough, but it's that whole thing of, if you know a hurricane's coming, the best thing to do is get out of the way. And so it is, when the Lord's coming in judgment, get out of the way of his wrath. And we've been given a place out of his wrath in through his son, Jesus Christ. So no one has to suffer the wrath of God unless they choose to. All right, that's enough for tonight. But as we see throughout these psalms, that God is definitely the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it doesn't matter who says he's not. It doesn't matter how many people mock him. It doesn't matter how many political cartoons or on Sunday night on Fox and their little animated shows and they mock Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because the fact that they work so hard to say he's not the Lord just testifies to the fact that he is. It just testifies to the fact that he is. And so not a single thing, not a single person on planet Earth can change the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so for us as believers is to accept that fact and to live in it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. And again, Lord, for your graciousness and for your mercy. And I know, Lord, just that even this time and misspeaking and everything else, I thank you, Lord, that you're able to work and you're able to move. Lord, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would help us to believe the truths of your word and to obey them, to be wise in them. Lord God, I pray also, especially with whatever's coming down in our own country and the economic situation and still got wars going on and everything else, Lord, that you would just turn our eyes up, Lord, that you would be the lifter of our head and we would be looking to heaven and looking to the future and looking to that city whose builder and maker is God. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those pilgrims and just to obey, God. I pray, Lord, also that we would walk and again in those works that you've called us to walk in. Lord, change our hearts and help us to be obedient to you. Let's pray in Jesus' name.